Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. That can be found in the Pew Bible on page 829. And we'll be reading Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. As this text really captures in part what we'll see in Article 7 of the Canons of Dort, the judgment in verses 20 through 24 upon those cities that saw and heard the miracles and preaching of Jesus Christ but did not repent. But then the sovereign grace of God, well-known verses to us in 28 and 32, the gospel invitation, but the sovereignty of God in verses 25 through 27, all this sovereign grace of God that produces within us adoration and humility. So again, this is Matthew chapter 11, and this is God's holy word, beginning in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for the way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that you would bless us to be attentive to what you would teach us in this hour. We pray for light and illumination and comprehension, Lord, of the great truths of your sovereign grace, and yet a humility of heart to say within, thy will be done. And so we pray that your wondrous works of salvation and your Son would stir our hearts to give praise to him above who reigns at your right hand. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've made my first purchase in 2020 of books and DVD. It's actually a whole package that has been produced called Puritans, and I'm not sure, but it's a DVD that gives a whole history of the Puritan movement, as well as on-site footage. If you're familiar with the DVD, Logic on Fire, that came out 2 or 3 years ago on D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it has been produced by Matthias Media in conjunction with some others. It comes with Sunday school lessons that perhaps in some future time we'll be able to use here, as well as a whole textbook on the Puritans. The reason I make mention of that is I had the opportunity through WTS Books to connect it to Facebook to let people know this is what I've bought. And in response, one of my friends back in Onley, well, now he doesn't live in Onley, but from Onley, where I grew up, he liked it. And I said to his son, Bob Gause liked my posting on of the Puritans on Facebook. Bob grew up with me, best friends with me for a long, long time, and grown up as we all did in the neighborhood as Roman Catholic. And I mention that as we consider what we'll look at, as I'll ask you in a moment to turn to page 907 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal, Article 7, the scope of God's salvation, and how challenged it is for us to grasp the scope of that salvation. Now, specifically in Article 7, it's dealing with the reality that early on in redemptive history, the focus was on the Israelites. Remember Jesus and the woman, the Phoenician woman, coming and saying, "Please cure my daughter, she's ill." And he spoke about needing, you know, his responsibility was first the house of Israel. And that was true in part. The scope was ultimately beyond that to all nations, as we saw in Psalm 87. But I think the challenge to us all is to be thinking of the scope of God's redemptive work on a regular basis, that we don't write off anybody. In light of God's promise that he has an elect people in every people group in the world. And we see that, and I see that from my vantage point, even here from the pulpit, what God has done in a lot of your lives, some of your lives, just in recent years, or perhaps going way back. But we come from all walks of life. I mentioned in my prayer, Ray, some of you seen Ray. He's got this hunting dog called Gunner. He's been on our property for probably 5 years, and I was going out the door and ended up talking with him for a couple minutes and inviting him to here, come in and worship and join. And he's a non-attending Catholic, like many of us formerly were, I think. But speaking to him about the gospel, and you know, he's speaking of not being interested in that, and me speaking to him about the truth that we were created to worship. We're either worshiping the living and true God, as we saw this morning in 1 Thessalonians, or we're worshiping something else. It could be his dog, enjoying the property, outside and such, without giving honor and thanksgiving to the God who's created all these things. And so what we're going to see here this evening is that this gospel calls for us to widen our vision, our vantage point of what God's doing, and to pray and seek that scope would come to reality in people's hearts to our witness. But that we would also, especially in response to God's sovereign grace, have a heart of humility and adoration, trusting that he's at work, understanding as we do, it's his sovereign choice. There's nothing about any nation that especially engenders them to the God who is. In fact, it's quite the opposite, as we'll see. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in Article 7. We'll see that we'll learn about how wide the scope of God's saving work in Christ is, how it includes not only the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles, but how it ought to produce within us both a humility and adoration in light of God's both his grace and his justice. We'll look at it in just two parts, and in fact, the article itself, Article 7, in two parts. We'll look under these two headings. Appreciate the scope of God's saving grace, pretty straightforward. And then secondly, acknowledge the sovereign grace with humility. And so if you'll open up your Bibles, or you open up your Trinity Psalter hymnal to the back and follow along with me. First of all, appreciate the scope of God's saving grace. And two passages I want to read for you while you listen, and under the heading, "So which is it?" And the first is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in verse 15, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And then hear from Revelation chapter 7. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." But then down in verse 9 of chapter 7, Book of Revelation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all peoples, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So which is it? Is it but a few that enter in through the gate? Or is it many, a number so large that it's incalculable, cannot count? Well, I would suggest to you that there is a both and, especially in light of what Jesus is ministering to those in Israel. But the one who has spoken on the Sermon on the Mount is the one who revealed himself to John on the island of Patmos. So it's the same Holy Spirit, Christ speaking to us in both accounts. The scope is wide and innumerable. And so if you're there in the Trinity Psalter hymnal under Article 7 of the third and fourth heading, titled this way, God's Freedom in Revealing the Gospel. The first half we read, in the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of his will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, he discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Now remember the context of this formation of these documents. The Arminians were challenging this whole idea that man is absolutely incapable of making use of the light of nature to somehow come close to God. The scriptures bear witness that there is no distinction, and the chapter, first half of the chapter bears that out. It's not because that some nations are over another nation or making better use of what is described as the light of nature, that is the book of creation, revelation of God in creation, but rather the source of God's choice that this scope would be widened is his own good pleasure. And the basis for this message going to the whole earth is the undeserved love of God. It's God's freedom in revealing the gospel. And we see this, we understand this if we've read through our Bibles at any point or know a great overview of the Bible from Genesis to Malachi. God's intention, as he proclaimed in judgment over the devil there in the form of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that he would bring a Messiah into this world who would bring about redemption and overcome death itself, that which Adam in his sin brought upon mankind. That scope is widened, as I made mention, all the way, as we see in Genesis chapter 12. But then the focus of that redemption is the Messiah who would come from Abraham. Paul picks that theme up and the truth of that in Galatians chapter 3. It's not seeds, but seed, singular, that the Messiah would come. And he would ultimately come through Abraham's great-grandson and his seed. And it would be Jesus Christ, born of the tribe of Judah. And so the scope of God's salvation has never been less than the whole world. That the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas of this world, as the psalmists describe it. And the nature of it, and the source of it, again, is God's good pleasure. Now, Israel understood this because God preached this sovereign grace to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, a passage that perhaps is familiar to many, but in verses 1 through 6, he speaks about they're soon going into the promised land. They're going to be provided for. This is the land of milk and honey. They'll occupy dwellings that they never even built. They will be blessed with provisions that they didn't earn. And he warns them, the Lord does through Moses, to not think highly of themselves, that these blessings have something to do with innately the Israelites themselves. If they didn't understand it, he says it in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to our forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's reminding them of their history. They had grown numerically in the incubator of the land of Goshen. 70-some went down into the land. You'll remember in Genesis, the latter chapters of Genesis, when Jacob found out that Joseph actually was alive. And there's Jacob fearful to cross over and come down into the land. I believe in Genesis chapter 46. And the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, Jacob, to leave the land of promise. For I will be with you in Egypt, and I will bring you back. And I'll be faithful to bring your descendants back to this land of promise." Well, 70 became 700, and 700 became 7,000, and 7,000 became 70,000, and 70,000 became over a million by the time Moses was leading the people out of the land of Egypt on the night that the angel of death put to death the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh. They were innumerable. But it was God's grace. He saw them in their great need. It wasn't anything particular about them. As we studied in the book of Egypt, the book of Exodus, the distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians themselves was nothing ethical, but it was based on God's promise and faithfulness to Abraham. And so it was the plagues came upon the Egyptians instead of the Israelites. And so that's the truth about Israel's standing before God. In the New Testament, as we study in the book of Ephesians, it's the same thing for the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That's the state of the nations. It was the state of the nations during the time that God was revealing himself to the Israelites. And we'll touch on this in the second half of this chapter, but it's the state of mankind since Adam sinned in the garden. We are without hope and without God in this world. We are objects of his wrath, not objects of his grace by nature, as to that which we deserve. But as Paul goes on to say there, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the wall, the dividing wall of between us, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And so that's the truth about the scope of God's saving grace, as we see here in this chapter. It is a vision that God had all along in the prophets and even in the patriarchs. It's a reality that the Apostle Paul ministered to in his writing to the Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans 11, verse 17, we read Paul saying this to the Gentiles, lest we get puffed up in the fact that we have been brought in to the vine, Israel itself. He says this, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive," Gentiles, "were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You catch the tension here. That what we've received is grace, and if we think in some kind of hubris or pride or self-exaltation that we're better than the Jewish people, and especially Paul's time, because a large number turned their backs on the Messiah, well, Paul goes on to say what can happen with that pride. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be brought in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, proud, self-exalted, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Now you can ask me afterwards about perseverance of the saints. Paul's preaching here to hearts and those who might not very well be in Christ and think of themselves better. Now their ground and foundation is not the unmerited kindness of God in Jesus Christ, but something in themselves. And thus they're resting on something other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul's preaching to them and touching on hearts that might be actually resting in their own works. And so Paul goes on, he says this, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. That is the Jewish people. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that is the Gentiles, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their olive tree and into their own olive tree? I know that's a lot to comprehend on a Sunday night, but you follow what Paul's saying here. We as Gentiles have been brought into the vine. That picture of Israel brought out by the prophet Isaiah, that the church is a vine. Jesus talked about parables and using that language too. We have been grafted in. And those who had the promises of God, as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 9, have turned their back on those promises. They, in verse 10, as Paul says, chapter 10, I should say, of the book of Revelation, sought to establish a righteousness of their own. Pride. So Paul's warning the Gentiles in the church at Rome, if you exalt yourself and think that there's something special about you, you too can be broken off. And again, I'll answer your question rather than have you all huddle around me after the benediction. Is he talking about eternal salvation, perseverance? No. In many ways, this language of Romans 11 is the same language Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 25, of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the chaff. And so this is a message that is speaking and calling to humility in light of grace. But it's also touching upon the scope of God's salvation. Again, I can't unpack for this theologically in Romans chapter 11 what Paul goes on to say, and so all of Israel shall be saved. We could look at that at another time if I get to Romans in a Sunday morning. But the scope of God's salvation is that wide. Not only the Jewish people and God's plan for them at the end of the age, but the Gentiles too are brought in. And it should produce ultimately for us an appreciation of that scope of God's saving grace. Well, that leads us to our second point. Not only the scope and appreciation for the scope of God's saving grace, but secondly, acknowledge the sovereign grace with humility. Notice this again in Article 7 in the therefore. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, catching all this, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into the severity and justice of God's judgment to others who do not receive this grace. What are they capturing here? He's saying that this grace that comes to us, in light of the fact that it is undeserved, it should be the response of our heart should be humility. Daily, wonder and grace that I belong to Jesus because of God's love, undeserved love. And yet it is a love nevertheless. And so there's an ought here in the Christian life. We saw it this morning when I read from 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we've loved God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, brothers, we ought to love one another. That's the response to sovereign grace. We've been so loved, we ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. And that's not surprising, too. They're echoing the language, particularly of the epistles. And as a response of what Christ did, our heart should be hearts of gratitude. In the Reformed community, the three forms of unity are the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And the Heidelberg Catechism, some of you will know, is set up in an outline of three G's. And the three G's are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, the truth of what we do deserve. Grace, that which we surprisingly and wonderfully, as the paragraph says, beyond who receives so much grace, the wonder of such grace, resulting in a life of gratitude, of devotion, as we saw with the church and the believers in the Thessalonian church. And so there's an oughtness to this theology, an oughtness that should capture your heart and mine. First of all, humility. And again, we saw this in our studies in Ephesians chapter 4, that as we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called, we do so in humility. Because it's a wonder, brothers and sisters, that we are here today. Have you thought about that for a minute? That now here you are once more sitting in a pew worshiping Jesus Christ so many days, weeks, months, perhaps years than you first sat in a pew. Why is that? Well, it's because of the God of all grace who has preserved you and kept you, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, on that narrow path. He has begun a good work in you, and he promises to complete in the day of Christ Jesus. He's each and every day training you for heaven so that you're of earthly use. Hebrews chapter 12. If he disciplines you, you're a son, you're a daughter. If he's not disciplining you, if he's letting you go your own way, then maybe you're not a daughter. Maybe you're not a son. Maybe this text in our study is calling you to repent and believe for the first time. But that's the oughtness of the response that the gospel calls for us. Humility and thankful hearts. If he so loved me, I want to spend my life loving him and serving him. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. That is the heart of John and Peter, 10 out of the 11, who died as martyrs, that is, witnesses of Christ. That's what the word means, literally. But they actually died for their faith. And we have brothers and sisters making that decision all the time. If you haven't read the biography of the Folkerts family, maybe distant relatives of the Folkert family, we're all relatives in Acts chapter 17 of one man, Jesus, Adam. But read it. It's so encouraging how the Lord shaped them and prepared them separately. And then as the two became one in marriage and now they're in Uganda, it's just a wonderful testimony. They've gone from living in freezing cold temperatures to going to Africa. Why? Thankful hearts. Thankful hearts. Semicolon. On the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, end of parentheses, the severity and justice of God's judgment on the others who do not receive this grace. And here we have a reference in part, Paul there in Romans chapter 9, I think we were talking about it, where the Apostle Paul talks about vessels of honor and vessels of destruction, of wrath. Paul says, cannot the hot potter do what he pleases with the vessels he creates? Harsh language, it seems to us, But we were created by God for God. And each and every one of us deserve actually wrath. But it's in his mercy he chooses us to make us vessels of honor. He cleanses us with the blood of his Son. He grants us resurrection life by virtue of the Spirit being sent forth. And he brings us as sons and daughters adopted into his household of faith. He's sovereign over these things, but he doesn't do it with all. And what this second half of the last half of this article is saying, we don't know who that is. It was Calvin reflecting upon Deuteronomy 29:29, a verse that reads this way, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." The secret things. It's the language here that Jesus is echoing when he speaks, praises his heavenly Father. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," notice, from the wise and intelligent, "and have revealed them to infants." Now, Jesus is not saying that literally. He's often reflecting upon the fact that these Pharisees are floating around criticizing his teaching, but the infants are those who are receiving God's word with full conviction and power in the Holy Spirit, like the Thessalonians we saw. And so God hides that. He has made it hidden from them. He's judging proud hearts, we would say, from Jesus' antagonism from the Pharisees. And so Calvin wrote this, concerning this text. He says, it's a remarkable passage and especially deserving of our observation, for by it, audacity and excessive curiosity are condemned. We know how anxious men are to understand things, the knowledge of which is altogether unprofitable, and even the investigation of them injurious. Men would desire to penetrate into the deepest recesses of heaven. Nay, they would search into its very cabinets, writes Calvin. Calvin will go on to speak about this passage in Deuteronomy 29:29 and what Article 7 is saying about our inability to know the secret counsels of God, that this Deuteronomy 29:29, the first half, is a no trespassing sign. The secret things of God are left in the counsels of heaven. And we do injuries. I would suggest we waste time when we should be doing what? Well, we should be spending all of our time, as Calvin did, on that which God actually has revealed. And so Calvin, for the rest of his life, outside of a few books of the Bible, wrote commentaries on the whole of the Bible, pretty much. He expanded what was a thin Institutes for the Christian Religion until by the end of its time, I'm reading it now, is in two volumes. It should be in four volumes. It's very hard to hold, but it's like this thick. It's wonderful. I highly commend it to you. But the point is, and Calvin says this, as there's much for us to mine in God's word, to think his thoughts afterwards. But as we see to the judgment that comes upon all who are not given faith and repentance in the Messiah, God is just. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, we give praise to God's justice. We can't understand it. A lot of us here, this side of glory, don't want to think about loved ones who have died without Christ. None of us are at that stage where perhaps our parents have already died, or aunts and uncles in recent years, many without Christ, and we can't comprehend that. But what the gospel and the glory of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God enable us to do is to adore him. Our God does all things well. And he's not obligated at all to love and show kindness to rebels. And yet you and I are here Sunday night by his grace. And so we should, grace should produce humility and justice should produce adoration. Paul, at the end of that chapter that I read in Romans 11, wrote it this way, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be repaid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to your people. Your word is living and active, and your revelation in the Old Testament and the anticipation of its fulfillment in the New Testament and the coming of your Son. Lord God, as many have said about the Gospel of John, it's as simple for a child to believe like a little pond, but it also deep and unminable as a pool for an elephant to swim in. And so true it is, your word is given to us. It is a light, a lamp and a light to us. And you revealed it so we might know you, trust you, and obey you. And Father, we know that this is your desire for us, to worship you and know you, to not speculate, but to obey. And so we pray that our hearts would be filled with humility and adoration, a desire, Lord God, to reach those you've placed before us with this good news, to grow in grace and knowledge, that our lives would be lives of worship within our homes, within our marriages, within our families, and how we conduct ourselves would set us apart as those who have been recipients of grace. And so those you are drawing, Lord God, that they would ask us, as those who once were far away, without hope and without God in this world, what is our hope? And by your Spirit, may we point to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.